Hey everybody, welcome back to No More Silos. My name is Erica Santiago, and I am super glad that you have decided to join me today on Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve, wow, we've got one more day to the biggest cultural Christianity event of the year. Yes, I said it. It's bigger than Easter, which only drives home the point that it's cultural and not religious. And so today's episode, I really want to share with you just a few of my thoughts about the Christmas story, like what's actually in the Bible, in comparison to all of the cultural Christian elements of Christmas. Because really, I actually think that Christmas is an opportunity that is often overlooked by most of us as Christians. We get caught up in the debate over whether you should say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays, when really the whole point is don't be a jerk. Just if somebody says Happy Holidays to you, say Happy Holidays. Because Christmas, unless you're Catholic, we don't celebrate Christ's Mass. We don't do Mass if you're a Protestant. So, you know, if you want to get into semantics, that's a problem. But anyway, welcome to No More Silos. It's a podcast with me, Erica Santiago, and our focus is cultural Christianity. And so welcome. If you're new to listening to No More Silos, thank you for joining me for the very first time today. But if you've been listening all along, it's been about 2 years now, hey, thank you. Thank you so much for making this podcast, this labor of love, a success. In fact, I'm so excited about the direction that the podcast has been going in that those of you who follow me on social media will soon be notified that I have a Patreon page coming soon. I'm hoping to get it done before the end of the year, but you know how that goes with the kids home for the holidays. But with the Patreon site, the goal is to add some bonus material and maybe even some merchandise, because I'm sure you want a No More Silos t-shirt. Right? So follow me on social media at Cultural Christianity on Facebook or on Instagram, and sit back, relax, and enjoy today's episode. Today we're talking about Christmas, the biggest cultural Christianity event of the year, and it's bigger than Easter, which again just drives home the point that it's cultural and not religious. And that's a question that a lot of people ask all the time. They're like, "Well, I feel like I can celebrate Christmas because, you know, I'm believing in Santa Claus. I'm not really believing in the little baby Jesus." And you know what? That's fine. But for those of you out there who are listening who are Christians, that's actually an opportunity to talk about the significance of why we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We don't, as a culture in Western Christianity or anywhere in the world, celebrate anybody else's birthday to the degree that we celebrate the Christmas holiday. So today I want to share a little bit about why I think we should value our cultural celebrations at Christmas time, but at the same time, learn the difference between culture and scripture. And that's actually going to be a theme going into the new year. I had a conversation with a friend of mine recently, and we were talking about how the challenge with realizing that the Bible is actually more egalitarian and less complementarian, because complementarianism, as we saw in The Making of Biblical Womanhood in the book by Dr. Beth Allison Barr a few months ago when we talked about it, that's kind of something somebody made up. And so, but so are a lot of our cultural celebrations. And so what we want to do is really think about, how do I make sure that I put it in my head or get it in my head where I'm differentiating in a very intelligent way, but also spiritually and emotionally and, you know, holistically, the difference between what am I celebrating from a cultural perspective and what am I celebrating from a spiritual, from a biblical perspective? And if I'm a follower of Christ, I really want to focus first on what did Jesus do? What did Jesus say that we should be doing? What should we be doing as followers of Jesus? And what did Jesus say? He said, "You will know my disciples by how they love." And that's the main theme of Christmas. That's the magic of Christmas. The Hallmark Channel, every movie is about love. But in our limited English vocabulary, we limit love to just the love of a parent and child, or the love of a boyfriend or girlfriend, or a husband or wife, or a cute guy in a flannel shirt. And what we're really missing in the biblical text is that love is so much more. Love is hospitality. Love has to do with your heart language and sticky faith. And so from a cultural Christian standpoint, Let's talk about that. Let's look at both the cultural celebrations that are really about connection and relationship, and look at the biblical celebration that is also about connection and relationship, and let's see where they overlap, okay? So I'm going to start with some of our cultural elements, and then we're going to open up a Bible. And I just realized I walked off without my Bible before I came up here to where my little hiding place to record. So I'm going to have to grab my kids' Bible because that's where I'm at, in one of the kids' rooms hiding. You know, holiday season means everybody's home and everybody's doing stuff. And anyway. But let's start with the cultural elements. That I have notes on. So the cultural elements of Christmas date back hundreds of years. And they're not really Bible-based, in fact. We've got Advent, we've got a bunch of theologically inaccurate songs, we've got the nativity scene, somebody made that up, we've got Three Kings Day and Epiphany. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong with our cultural celebrations, as long as we understand that it might be more cultural-leaning and less biblical-leaning. One of the things that I talked about this recently, because I was given the privilege to speak earlier this month on the topic of love as the gift of Christmas at our church. One of the things I talked about or I opened with is this whole Xmas thing. The abbreviation of the X is actually the letter in Greek chi, and it's an actual abbreviation that Christians used for people to point out that they were Christian. And so what's interesting here is no one's trying to steal your Jesus when they say Merry Xmas or Happy Holidays. Happy Holidays is completely appropriate. The thing that we want to remember is Jesus said, "You will know my disciples by how they love." And if the mark of a disciple of Jesus is not being a jerk about Happy Holidays and being a Grinch or grumpy about it, even the Grinch figured out it's a heart issue later on, right? So culturally, our Christmas celebrations are about love. They're about the heart. The thing about Advent, I looked into this recently because a lot of my friends noticed on social media were posting about Advent. And I guess I never really paid attention in the past because I didn't grow up celebrating Advent. I don't celebrate Advent in our church now. It's not a thing for us. And so I wanted to do a little research to figure out why, what is Advent? What's the deal with that? You know what I learned? That it's made up. It's man-made. It's a nice celebration. It's a nice holiday. But really what it is the early church, the early Catholic church, before it was Roman or Eastern Orthodox, because we see elements of this in both the East and the West interpretations of Christianity. And they created a liturgical calendar, what we call a liturgical calendar. So it was like, what are our feast days? Because you think about it, in Judaism, they had feast days. In fact, Ruth, who we'll talk about a little bit later, her feast day in Judaism, or her feast celebration, is Shavuot, the Festival of Weeks, which is the spring harvest festival. But Advent is on the liturgical calendar. And the interesting thing to me about the liturgical calendar is it just simply alternates between times of fasting and feasting. Advent is a cultural time of fasting and spiritual preparation for the Christmas holiday that's followed by, guess what, 12 days of partying. Yes, I was watching a documentary, because you guys know, if you're a regular listener, you know I spend most of my time on PBS or the History Channel watching documentaries. And I was watching, I think it was called something like the 12 Days of Tudor Christmas with Lucy Worsley. And it's a British show, but it's interesting because the British perspective, and culturally, you got to kind of hand it to them. In their perspective as Britons, they think the world revolves around them. So a lot of our actual American Christmas traditions come from Great Britain. In fact, even the Christmas tree, which is German, comes from Queen Victoria and her husband, Prince Albert. So a lot of our traditions come out of that. But anyway, on this 12 days of Tudor Christmas, and the Tudor Christmas, which is focusing on Henry VIII, we're talking 16th century here, right? And they talk about how the church, which everybody was still Catholic at that point, they hadn't split off to Protestantism yet, although it was soon coming, is that they spent the month in advance of Christmas Day fasting. and intentionally fasting with the idea that you were preparing your heart and your mind for the coming of Jesus. And that's still true of Advent as an event today on the liturgical calendar. Although I don't know that Christians today or Southern Baptists who celebrate Advent or Catholics who celebrate Advent or Episcopalians who celebrate Advent focus on the 12 days of partying afterwards. But boy, did they party in Henry VIII's time. It was a big deal. And most of it had nothing to do with Jesus, not even little baby Jesus. It was just, hey, we're ready to party. So it's not unlike, to me, in my mind, I'm looking at this going, it's not unlike Mardi Gras or Ash Wednesday leading to the season of Lent before Easter. So these are not biblical holidays. They're not prescribed by scripture. They're all man-made. And you know what? That's fine. It's fine because we have to have a way to connect people to their culture. And I'll talk about that a little bit more later, but I want to get through telling you about some of the cultural elements of Christmas here. So they're not biblical holidays. They're not prescribed by scripture. It's man-made. The Christmas season culturally is Advent, Christmas Day, Three Kings Day, or Epiphany. Now, Three Kings Day and Epiphany is, I don't know, in my research, it really depends upon what country you're looking at it from, what culture you're looking at it from, whether Three Kings Day is highlighted or Epiphany is highlighted. But really, it seems like it's kind of a mishmash. And so we know that the shepherds were not out with their sheep in the middle of winter. It was likely spring. We know that the selection of in the 4th century to match up the winter solstice sounds a little suspect to those of us who are looking into cultural Christianity from the perspective of deconstructing our faith and trying to understand what's really going on. So we know that they picked the date in the 4th century to match up with the winter solstice. And yeah, I get it. It does sound suspect, but I want to encourage you with this. Who made the winter solstice? Go and read the creation story in Genesis. God did it. The winter solstice, the spring solstice, where the planets are in the sky, the rising of the sun and the setting of the same. That's all God. God the Creator. So all the Pope at that time did was redirect people's attention from celebrating and worshiping the created to celebrating and worshiping the Creator. Does it really matter when Jesus was born? Not really. It matters that he was born. When he was born, who cares? That he was born, that's what's important. And that's what was important in the early church. That's why we all, out of the 4 Gospels, only 2 of them record Jesus's birth, because it honestly wasn't a thing. Nobody cared. It didn't matter. So Epiphany and Three Kings Day. Depending upon the cultural background of who's doing the celebrating, these 2 holidays come in a variety of flavors. Add to this mix the centuries-old calendar conflict between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. What we're left with is Christmas being celebrated between December 25th and January 6th or 7th. In fact, the Ethiopian church has a whole other culturally infused celebration that is the Epiphany holiday. They celebrate, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church considers January 7th to be the day of Jesus' birth, and therefore it's a day of major religious activity in Ethiopia. Now, what's interesting about Ethiopia and Egypt is that culturally speaking, they both held on to their cultural traditions and infused that with their Christianity, even predating the 4th century selection of December 25th, or trying to line Jesus' birthday up with the solstice, the winter solstice. And that's significant. That is super significant. I'll talk about that again a little bit later. But another tradition that we think about at Christmas time, a lot of our other traditions really, come out of the medieval European Christmas celebration. So even before the Tudor Christmas, before we've got Henry VIII, these celebrations swing more to the pagan cultural elements than they do to Christianity, you know, according to scripture. And so what we have now in the 21st century is this mishmash of all these European cultural traditions. Our American traditions are born out of commercial interests and the variety of cultural traditions for Christmas from around the world. I mean, think about it. A lot of our music, a lot of our stories. 'Twas the Night Before Christmas comes out of the late Victorian era. Charles Dickens and A Christmas Carol, it's 1840s. A lot of our idea of the way that we give gifts come from the Macy's and Sears catalog in the 19th century Victorian era. So a lot of these different ways that we celebrate the 12 days of Christmas, there's church celebrations, certainly, and scriptural celebrations, but a lot of the way that we culturally interact with the birth of Christ, celebrating the birth of Christ, comes from traditions that almost don't have anything really to do with Jesus. But if I had more time here, and maybe this is something I can post later on the Patreon site, maybe a best of the links of some of the research that I did leading up to this episode, but really a lot of it just has nothing to do with Christmas. But again, it's an opportunity for us to share the gospel, because that's what hospitality is all about. That's how the early church connected with people. It was, oh, you do this for this celebration? Great. Can I join you? Can I share about the hope that I have in Christ Jesus? So let's talk a moment, though, about Christmas songs. Christmas songs are my favorite. I love Christmas music. I play Christmas music in July. I don't care. My kids will tell you I play Mariah Carey's Christmas album on repeat all year long. And really, the history of Christmas carols could fill a 2-hour documentary. In fact, I've watched a couple of them. So I'll just say that most of them are theologically inaccurate. They don't have anything to do with Christmas. They're music. Have you ever sat in church? And this has happened to me. I don't know about you. I used to go to a mega church years ago. And I remember one Sunday, the pastor, as he was preaching, and like, I don't know, 2/3 of the way through his sermon, he said something that he felt like was lyrical and catchy, and he asked the worship leader, hey, can you guys sing that? And on the spot, the worship leader and the band wrote a song, and they kind of made it into a song, and maybe it never made it to the radio, but that is not historically unique. That's what a lot of Christmas songs came from. They were reworkings, at least in European context. Sometimes they were reworked pub songs. You know, any of you who've traveled to Europe or familiar with European culture, you know, everybody's down at the pub. I mean, it's I don't understand. It's like alcoholism is like a huge deal there. But the pub songs from the 16th century were sometimes the musical or lyrical influence on what became later Christmas songs. So you had the guy who played the organ at the local parish going, I don't have a song for church tomorrow. We're celebrating Jesus. Let me just rewrite this. And that's like literally the history on some of these songs. It's really quite interesting. A friend of mine did a blog post yesterday about the traumatic elements of some of our Christmas songs and problems with some of our modern Christmas songs. Like, you know, does it snow in Africa? Do they know it's Christmas in Africa? That's on, what album was that? But you know, there is snow in Africa. But until you had Bing Crosby, who actually I think was Jewish, singing White Christmas around the World War II era, nobody thought of White Christmas or associated snow with Christmas time. They associated it with winter time, but here in Georgia, it doesn't snow for Christmas. In fact, it's going to be 70 degrees here tomorrow. My husband's cooking part of our dinner on his green egg. But here's the thing. The whole point of the cultural Christmas song is the feelings that it invokes, the remembrance of these good feelings that remind us of times with friends and family. So if there's a song you enjoy, go for it. I mean, really, the African Americans, one of our favorite songs that, you know, I've grew up singing, Go Tell It on the Mountain. It's part Christmas carol, and it's part freedom song for the Underground Railroad. If you go and listen to a lot of the lyrics or study the history of African American spirituals, they're freedom songs. They're invoking that element of what we understood as a people when we got a hold of the gospel was the freedom. Now, the enslavers, of course, wanted to point out, no, the freedom is just in your mind and in your heart. It's not physical freedom. You'll be free when you go to heaven and you die. But that's not what the Bible says. Your freedom is now. Jesus prays heaven as it is in heaven, let it be here on earth, right? So it's, anyway, Go Tell It on the Mountain, part Christmas carol, part freedom song. And yes, Mary knew. In fact, that's one of my favorite songs. It's such that one in O Holy Night. And I've been blessed that my son, who sings, sang O Holy Night 2 years ago because his voice hadn't changed yet. So he was able to hit those high notes. And then this past Sunday, he sang Mary, Did You Know? And yeah, we know that she knew. We're going to cover that in just a moment. But here's the the crazy thing. It's still one of my favorite Christmas songs. It's a beautiful song. It's a song that makes us think about the potential of our children, the potential of being a mother. God didn't just ask Mary to carry and birth Jesus. He asked her to raise Jesus. And so imagine if she like absolutely sucked at motherhood, you know? I mean, so yeah, Mary knew. And that is the point of our Christmas carols, remembering where our hope comes from. It's an opportunity to share our faith with others. Not an opportunity to get mad because Starbucks changed the logo on a cup. Not an opportunity to decide that we want to draw a line between culture and Christianity. That's not what the early church modeled for us. And that's not what we should probably be doing right now. The last thing I want to mention before we open up our Bibles is the nativity scene, because culturally, that is the height of cultural Christianity. When I was growing up, my mother had this beautiful ceramic, white, silvery, shiny nativity scene that she set up on the mantle every Christmas. And it was fun because we'd move the little people around and the animals like chess pieces, my brother and I. And it's a very culturally Christian element to the Christmas season, but the Bible doesn't describe this nativity scene, and it actually comes from, if you do your research, the nativity scene as we know it, with Mary and Joseph and the wise men and the shepherds all in the same room together, which didn't actually happen. That's not what it actually says in the Bible. All of that comes from the stories that were in the extra biblical texts. Remember in our episode where we talked about how we got the Bible, how we got the canon was pretty settled by the second century because we're talking about the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection, people who knew Jesus or knew somebody who knew Jesus and saw him die on the cross and saw him a few days later resurrected, walking around. I mean, he was around for 40 days. I mean, a lot of people saw him. Paul writes 500 and then some. And so everybody knew, everybody had seen, and we're talking about eyewitness accounts, but in order to, in an oral context, remember, we're talking about people who, a lot of people were literate, but a lot of people weren't, and so if you're sharing this story, it's word of mouth, and it's oral, and how do we tell oral stories? Sometimes things get mixed together or put together, and so that's where those extra biblical scenes that didn't make it into the canon, because if they church leaders thought they were true, it would have made it in there, but it didn't. So the nativity scene is our other very much culturally Christian element to the Christmas season. And so let's grab a Bible and look at the Christmas story. Many of you might know some of it by heart, thanks to Charlie Brown's Christmas. So what we see in the biblical elements of Christmas. We've been talking about the cultural elements of Christmas, but the biblical elements of Christmas are found really only in the first two chapters of Matthew and Luke's Gospels. And they offer a very actually egalitarian view of things, models of spiritual and emotional maturity. God enters human history with the incarnation, which is just a fancy biblical word or a fancy theology word of saying that he became human. But he tells us an ancient story of how he got here and what he's going to do through the genealogies that we read in Matthew and in Luke's accounts. Now, modern readers, we tend to read it, and honestly, I admit that I would skip over it a lot of times growing up, because we read it like blah, 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 somebody's family tree. But just like we see on the Ancestry shows with Dr. Henry Louis Gates on PBS, y'all know I watch a lot of PBS, on your family tree, in your family tree, it comes with stories. It comes with stories that we often don't realize affect us in our present. And so Mary would have known these the stories of the women who are named in Matthew's genealogy. Joseph too, for that matter. And they clearly had both the spiritual and emotional intelligence to understand what they were about to say yes to. And so let's take a moment and look at first Matthew and then Luke. And I apologize if there's a little shuffling noise in the background. I literally have a paper Bible in front of me. What's interesting about Matthew's account is Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. I think that's significant because Matthew is saying to the Jewish audience, remember our mothers. Remember the women. I mean, we see this in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the great hall of fame of faith. And so by naming the women specifically that we know from the Old Testament, but the Jewish people would have remembered from their scriptures in general, that these women had significant stories. And these women actually show us spiritual and emotional maturity. They show us, they model for us the kind of people that Jesus is going to interact with, the kind of people that Jesus is actually going to say, hey, well done. This is a good character trait to have. Matthew starts out in chapter 1 with the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah. And it says, this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. And it starts with Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, their twins, whose mother was Tamar. Who is Tamar? Tamar's story is found in Genesis chapter 38. As a model of biblical womanhood, she is someone who sought justice. And I encourage you to read her story. I try to be PG-13 on this podcast, but her story is one that it makes a lot of Puritan-style Christians uncomfortable because, you just go back and read Genesis 38. It's in the middle of the story of Joseph and his brothers, Judah and one of Joseph's brothers, the tribe of Judah, but it establishes that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, which is important for the Jewish people, the Jewish audience read Matthew's gospel. In a nutshell, knowing where Jesus came from, who your parents were, you know, we say that even in our African-American culture, who your people, this is so-and-so's grandkid. Oh, well, now I know who you are. And so all of that matters. And then it goes on. A little bit further, let's see, I'm looking at verse 5 now. It says, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, again, stopping here, Rahab's story is found in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. And Rahab is a woman who chooses God, but she is such a courageous and clever woman. She's listed among Israelite heroes in Hebrews 11 for her faith, and she's mentioned even by James. James is Jesus's brother, who was also raised by Mary. So he knows about Rahab, and James extols her virtues as an example of faith in action. That's Rahab. Now, how do we hear Rahab all the time? When we do hear about her, oh, Rahab the prostitute. You know what I hear nowadays, especially after this hashtag MeToo and hashtag ChurchToo culture? I'm like, you know what? Poor Rahab, who was a victim of probably slavery, sex slave. She probably didn't make that choice to do that. And here she is, an outcast. Here she is, someone who is outside the city. But because she's an outcast, that's who Jesus talked to. That's who Jesus hung out with. But because she's an outcast, she is in just the right position to help Joshua and his team overcome the issue they were having at that moment. And because of her faith and her declaration that Israel would win this battle, that things were going to go well for them. She is remembered. So, and she's remembered in Matthew's account of Jesus' genealogy. The very next line after Salmon, who was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth is the third woman mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. And in Jewish tradition, the scroll of Ruth is read every year at the festival of Shavuot. And Ruth's famous pledge to her mother-in-law, Naomi, found in Ruth chapter 1, is hailed as a model for faith conversion. Our opportunity at Christmas time is to influence our friends and family positively, that they might say, like Ruth did to Naomi, "I want your God to be my God too. What great faith you have. I want that for myself." I imagine that Ruth had a good relationship with her mother-in-law. For her to decide to stick it out with her after her husband died, she could have easily done what her sister-in-law Orpah did and go back to her family and marry again, because that was the option culturally that Tamar also had. But Judah stood in the way. Again, get back into Genesis chapter 38. That is a messy, messy story. We see here, though, in Ruth's story, how an emotionally and spiritually healthy person operates, in contrast to what happens to Tamar. Ruth doesn't have to seek justice. She's looking for her kinsman redeemer, and Boaz steps up to the plate. And here's the cool thing. They become the parents of Obed. And we keep reading here in Matthew chapter 1, Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Now, there's a whole lot in that. A whole, whole lot. And here's what is interesting about that. Bathsheba is named in the genealogy of Jesus. Here's a woman who usually doesn't make it on our model of biblical womanhood list, and probably because a lot of times we either see her as a victim or a harlot, which is unfortunate that she's painted as a harlot, because really David was in a position of power. He abused that power, and she was assaulted without her consent. Like she was taken without her consent. She would mind her own doggone business on that roof bathing, because that was normal, because David wasn't supposed to be home. The whole chapter starts that way. So if we read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and then later in 1 Kings, we get the context of Bathsheba's backstory. But it's interesting that it says a whole lot. It's like Solomon, King Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. It's like, hey, we're going to throw shade on David right here and point out that Bathsheba wasn't his to take. That's deep. They threw shade in the genealogy of the Messiah. Go and read Bathsheba's whole story. But it's interesting, again, how there's a story reversal here. Because later in life, she steps up to the plate. She has four or more kids, with David. The punishment that David has, so David and Bathsheba, in short, David takes Bathsheba without her consent. He fathers a child by her. Now he can't hide the fact that he slept with her, and he has her husband killed. That's, you know, the backstory there. But then, and then that baby dies. But he keeps Bathsheba as a wife. And I don't know if they figured it out or came to terms, because in those days, women really didn't pick their mates, partners. Most marriages were arranged. And in the Old Testament, you see people had multiple wives and stuff. And David was not different from that. But as his wife, Bathsheba had at least four additional kids with him. Solomon and Nathan both show up in the genealogies. Nathan shows up in Luke's genealogy. We'll talk about him in a minute. But later in her life, showing up in the account in 1 Kings, she steps up to the plate to make sure Solomon is David's heir, because David had named Solomon as his heir, his son Solomon. And I think this is a good message for how even when it looks like your life is not going as planned, God can turn things around so that things work out for good. I mean, here's Mary thinking she's going to marry Joseph and everything's going to be all normal and whatever. And then God comes in and says, hey, do you mind? Because God asks for consent. Gabriel asks a question. She could have said no. And she has her life interrupted. and keeps it moving. And so Bathsheba's life is interrupted, and it's a whole train wreck for a while there. And then later in 1 Kings, we see that it's another story reversal, kind of like how Ruth's story plays out differently than Tamar's in a good way. Here, Bathsheba steps in between her son and her stepson over who is the rightful heir to David's kingdom, like Jacob and Esau with the blessing of Isaac. Near the end of Isaac's life, Jacob, who is the second son, even though they're twins, tricks his blind, aging, near-death father into thinking he's blessing Esau, his firstborn son. And their mother is actually aiding and abetting this mess. Again, the Old Testament is a fun read sometimes because it's just so doggone messy. Bathsheba, though, does the opposite by stepping in and making sure Solomon became king. And so you can read all of that. Like I said, she had four more sons with David: Solomon, Shimeah, Shobab, and Nathan. And two of them are listed in the New Testament genealogies. Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was a descendant of Solomon. We see that in Matthew chapter 1. And his mother, Mary, is a descendant of Nathan. See Luke chapter 3. So if you're thinking that Mary and Joseph were too closely related to get married, like it's cousins, actually, if you read the genealogies closely, the differences fork right here on the genealogies, with with Joseph coming from Solomon's line and Mary coming from Nathan's line. But anyway, this is what's fun about reading the New Testament and kind of digging a little bit deeper. So here we have Bathsheba surviving a story of abuse of power by someone in authority. Jesus addresses this often with the Pharisees, and he teaches this in his lessons to his disciples, that power is not supposed to be abused. We are here to serve. We are here to love. And if you have power, it's so that you can serve others. If you have authority, it's so that you can serve others. It's so that you can love others. And the church has traditionally messed up the telling of the story about David and Bathsheba, but I encourage you to actually read it for yourself. It's quite dramatic by our standards for today, and I'm glad that she's included in Jesus' genealogy, because now, at Christmas time, we need to remember the women who are living in abusive relationships or who are survivors of these things. And it's this strength that takes us to the next woman that's celebrated this time of year and in these genealogies, and that's Mary. Mary models emotional and spiritual maturity. In fact, Joseph does too. The things that we can see if we go ahead and keep reading, so I'll just pick up my Bible again here. So we go through the whole genealogy, you get to Joseph and Mary. And then the next thing that happens in chapter 1 by verse 18, it says, "This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. 'Joseph, son of David,' the angel said, 'do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. And this, you know, the New Testament often quotes the Old Testament. 'Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus." Now, that ends chapter 1. And what's interesting there that we see is the angel comes to Joseph because, culturally speaking, Joseph is in a pickle, right? Culturally speaking, he's in quite the pickle because this woman that he was about to marry, and we get, unfortunately, the church has over the years gotten hung up on the whole virgin thing. She doesn't stay a virgin eternally. That's a whole theological issue that Protestants have with the Roman Catholic Church, because obviously she had other kids. And Jesus has brothers. Jude and James wrote books in the New Testament. So, you know, we know that she has other children. She obviously doesn't stay a virgin forever. But what's also interesting here is that Joseph, the Bible points out that Joseph had the spiritual and emotional maturity to keep it in his pants till after the baby was born. Like, it doesn't say that he complained. It doesn't say that he walked around and was like, oh, woe is me, which is a common thing that shows up in a lot of Christian marriage books. Like, how are you going to help your husband while you're pregnant? No, he doesn't do that. That is not biblical. Anyway, that was my soapbox. I'm gonna get off it for right now. But here we are. Joseph is spiritually and emotionally mature, because only a mature person would be able to accept this gift and operate in obedience and faith and understand that they were chosen to be the parents of the Son of God. Even if he only halfway believed that, he was familiar with the scriptures. Like, he knew that because he had been taught. This is the case I make for Sunday school or children's church. We don't teach the children. We don't teach people what's actually in the Bible. Then how do they know? How are they supposed to respond when God calls them to do something? So chapter 2, visitors from the east, that's a whole different thing. And it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. And it goes on to talk about how there were wise men who come along and they're like, hey, King Herod, back in our country, we saw a star. And they're astrologers. They're probably Persian. This is where we get the three kings from, although nothing in scripture indicates that they're kings. Because here's my thing. If I'm a king of another country, I'm not coming to you, Herod, who is operating under the Roman Empire, like you're a king, but you're not really in charge, and asking you questions if I'm a king. Like, that doesn't even make political sense. So Herod asks for a private meeting with them. He gets all the details of what they know, and then he tells them, yeah, I want to worship this new king too. Again, that's not what he was going for. We knew that. And so more drama happens. Joseph gets another angel visit, and he takes his family to Egypt because they needed to go somewhere to blend in. You don't blend in Egypt if you look European. Just saying. But so what we have then is they return a few verses later. Chapter 3 starts talking about John the Baptist preparing the way. And then chapter 4, after we talk about John the Baptist and Jesus is baptized, then chapter 4 is the temptation of Jesus. And that's a whole message for another day. And then Jesus' ministry begins. So that's Matthew's account. He focuses on the genealogy. He talks about how Joseph interacts with the angel, and culturally Joseph was in a pickle. He moves on. Problem solved. And then we get Mary's story, because traditionally we understand, and it says here, that Luke interviewed people. And clearly he interviewed Mary, because we get a lot of insight on Mary's perspective in Luke chapter 1 and 2. So Luke starts off and he says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So Luke is like, he's writing to make sure his friend Theophilus, who probably commissioned this from him, to figure out what actually happened. And so he goes around, he talks to people. And the first thing Luke talks about is the birth of John the Baptist. Now, I realize that, you know, that's a big part of this story, because John the Baptist comes in first. And I think it's significant for this reason. I think it's significant that this is written down because they had family. Mary and Joseph are often depicted culturally as being lonely, by themselves, traveling on a camel or a donkey or whatever, on their way to Bethlehem for this census. Well, here's the thing. They had a community around them. What we see in this first chapter of Luke in the telling of John the Baptist's birth is that his father was a priest. This is Mary's family, her immediate family. This is her cousin Elizabeth and her husband. And Elizabeth was barren, and Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, who's suddenly pregnant all of a sudden. Zechariah doesn't trust the angel, which is interesting because he's a priest, right? So he should, you know, if anybody trusts the angel, I mean, anyway, it should have been the priest. But Zechariah doesn't trust the angel. He's like, yeah, I don't know. And so the angel makes him mute until the baby's born, until John is born. And meanwhile, Elizabeth is pregnant with this, you know, with her own miracle baby from Zechariah, who is going to be the one that goes ahead of Jesus, John the Baptist. And so it says here in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, the birth of Jesus foretold. It's the little heading in my Bible here. And it says this: in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Now here's the interesting thing. If an angel shows up and says to me, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you," what's your reaction? Same as Mary's. We see this in the next verse. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. The kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I am a virgin." So she asks not a doubting question, but a clarifying question. It's like, yeah, so I haven't done this before, but I think I know how it's supposed to go, and what you got for me? The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month, for the word of God will never fail." Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And then the angel left her. Now, why is that significant? In other translations, it says nothing is impossible with God, that the angel said there's nothing impossible with God. And so, and the angel says, people have said that Elizabeth was barren. No, the angel is saying, yeah, people say she was barren, but nothing is impossible with God. That's a word right there for those of you who are listening. But Mary says yes to this. She says yes to love. This is why Bible study is so important. This is why kids and teens ministry is so important, because we are equipping you with the leadership and relationship skills to truly love others like Jesus. Any religion can change behavior, but only a relationship with Jesus can change your heart. And that is the love. That is the gift of love at Christmas time. Mary and Joseph were chosen. Joseph hears this in a dream, but the angel came and stood in front of Mary and talked to her like I'm talking to my microphone now. And she had the opportunity to say no, but she said, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And then the angel goes. And so what this actually leads me to believe is that they got it. They understood. They understood the history. They understood the historical significance and the significance. But the other thing I want you to see with this connection to Elizabeth, because the very next thing that happens is it says a few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are a blessing because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. This is significant on a couple of things. One, Mary didn't say, she didn't respond to Gabriel like Zechariah responded to Gabriel. And Elizabeth would have known that. And so she responded positively, whereas Zechariah was like, I'm not sure about this. And so he's not talking right now. He's mute. But what it also shows me is that our cultural representation of the Christmas story has Mary and Joseph operating like individuals, like Americans do. And that's not the culture they came from. We get this wrong in our interpretation of what's really happening with them. They had community. Mary just had a conversation with the angel Gabriel, and she knows she is pregnant and she's supposed to be getting married. And where does she go? To her cousin's house to talk to her. It doesn't say she got kicked out of her father's house. It doesn't say the angel talked to her father to get his consent first. It doesn't even say that the angel didn't even ask Joseph for his consent. It just say, hey, here's what's happening. Don't walk away. And Mary, with the community of family that she had, this is probably a group of people that traveled because the census was mandated, right? It was like a federal census. You had to go. So here's Mary and Joseph and their extended family all traveling to Bethlehem, the city of David, because that's where they had to go for the census. They probably traveled with a midwife. I mean, in all likelihood, if she's that far along in her pregnancy when they go, she is traveling with a midwife. And when there's no room at the inn, a number of resources now say that the word inn, is not the Motel 6. People, if you're going to a city where you have family, it's offensive. It's culturally offensive to go stay in a hotel. Now, unfortunately, I'm that person that goes and visits family and I'm like, hey, you know, I think I'm going to stay at a hotel so that we're comfortable. We don't want to take up all your space. But that's the American culture in me saying that. But in their day, they came as a group. And so when there's no room at the inn, it's because everybody was in town. And so maybe it was a cave, maybe it was a stable, maybe it's an upper room. Historians are still arguing over those details. But again, the whole birth scenario is only mentioned in two of the Gospels. Nobody cared back then where he was born or what was going on, except to point out that it fulfilled prophecy. So here we are in Bethlehem. But it probably was a room that the animals lodged in, probably the warmest room in order to care for the family. And then if you've ever watched a documentary on the Discovery Channel, birth is messy. You don't do that in a living room. So here we are, the probably Joseph and the other guys outside and Mary and the midwife and other women in the family, the extended family that might have traveled with them. They're all in this warm, stable situation, making the best of what was basically a very ordinary thing that was happening, that she was giving birth. And then the other thing that's interesting in the biblical text is the next thing we see is that the shepherds and the angels and the shepherds go and they get there that night. And then Jesus is presented at the temple. And there's a prophecy by Simeon at the temple, a prophecy of Anna, because in Jewish religious tradition, you had to be circumcised on the eighth day. So they probably would have traveled next to the temple to have Jesus circumcised because that was their custom. And they're stopped by an old man and then they're stopped by an old woman who both are like, whoa, that's the Messiah. We see the potential in that child, in that baby. We know that he's the guy. And then the next thing we see in Luke is we see the Jesus at the temple with the teachers, and his mother and father lose track of him. Why? Because they traveled probably when he's 12 for the festival with a group of extended family. And it took them 3 days. And it actually says that in the text, that they were traveling with a large group of family. And so they wouldn't have noticed that he was gone. It's not that they were derelict in their duties. Nobody's calling defects on them. And then chapter 3 talks about John. And it's not until after we hear about, get a check-in with where John the Baptist is now in chapter 3, and we get the baptism of Jesus. And then Luke says, oh, by the way, because remember, he's writing to a Gentile audience. Then Luke points out the ancestors of Jesus. I mean, he doesn't name the women because it doesn't really matter in this Gentile context who Jesus is related to, just that he's got this genealogy that goes all the way back to the very beginning, because Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, because he's connecting to his Gentile audience the fact that Jesus comes from the beginning. And that's more important than his Jewish connection for that audience that he's writing to. And so that's the thing. So here we have, culturally, with the nativity scene, the shepherds come by that night, but that's it. The wise men, they don't get there for like a couple of years. And when they do, they're not kings. They give gifts. It might be more than three of them. I'll post a link to a couple of articles about the historical significance of the Magi in the show notes, because really the whole point is that we're making the connection to, and I think they're only in Matthew's gospel anyway, now that I just looked at this again. We're making the connection to Jesus is here for everybody, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles too. So everybody. But the wise men, culturally, where we celebrate that, that's how we get to the 12th day, is Three Kings Day. But they may have shown up to 2 years later, because when Herod goes on his killing spree, he wants kids 2 years and younger. So that tells me that we're dating the appearance of the wise men in Herod's court, and it may have been more than three, but we're dating it to at least 2 years that later before they get to Jesus, and Herod realizes they haven't come back, or gets word that they're not circling back to him with details. And the angel we see in Matthew tells Joseph, hey, get out of Dodge, go to Egypt. So now we've got some more holidays, though, added to this. You know, we've got the 12 days of Christmas. So we've got Jesus's birth. We've got the wise men culturally. That's Three Kings Day. And we start to see in the 14th century, paintings in the early days of the Renaissance and in time of humanism is a big deal, where the wise men are given names and backstories. They're now reduced to just three in number because there were three gifts. But if we take a look at Ibram X. Kendi's book, Stamped from the Beginning, we see how it's around the 14th century that the transatlantic slave trade begins. And we start to see that people, the Europeans, associate color with race. And so likely the history of the wise men is that they were Persian, they were foreign astrologers, whose place in this story is to point out that even the non-Jewish people saw the divinity of Jesus. But the art that has been created over the centuries has evolved along with what people think of when they think of foreign or exotic. And so we see camels because that was exotic. We see people with dark skin because Africa was exotic to people who were not African. But to the people in the what we now call Israel and the Middle East, everybody was brown skin. So I don't know, it's kind of a bizarro thing. And we've already talked about this here on No More Silos, how art and culture have given us a false memory. Think of the Last Supper, for example. Nobody all sits on one side of the table like that. So Epiphany. In the Latin-speaking West, this holiday is emphasized emphasizes the visit of the Magi, the visit of the wise men. And it's representative of the non-Jewish peoples of the world. And so it's considered the revelation to the Gentiles. So when we're celebrating Christ's birth, we get this mismatch of his birthday and then the shepherds and then the wise men that come bearing gifts for the king of the Jews. And so the scope of Epiphany as a celebration has expanded to include the commemoration of the birth, the visit of the Magi, all of Jesus's childhood events, including his talking to the teachers at the temple, the prophecy of Simeon and Anna, and including his baptism by John the Baptist. And even in some cultures, the way they celebrate the Christmas story, the miracle of the wedding, and the miracle at the wedding at Cana that we see in John's gospel. So it's quite interesting. You know, you've got the shepherds, you've got the field trip to Egypt, the nativity scene. And as I mentioned, it's actually more of an extra biblical, non-canonical stories that early Christians made up, not unlike our Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer stories now. And like I said, the English word for inn is probably a poor translation because culturally and historically, they would have traveled with extended family, going to a place where they've got a bunch of family. And if any of you have family, especially African Americans, and we have family in the South, you go down South to visit family, and your whole family lives on the same street or same block. And so there's plenty of places to stay. But when you're thinking about the context of this census and the political climate that they were in that moment, there would have been a lot of people who were coming, because if you look at these genealogy lists, it's 14 generations between David and Joseph and Mary. And so that's a long time. Most of us can only go back 3 or 4, maybe 5 generations. And if you're African American, there's a big gap somewhere in there because of the transatlantic slave trade. What's the bottom line here? The bottom line is, why are our cultural celebrations important to Christmas? When we don't have our hearts in it, we'll lose it. What do I mean by that? I was listening to Dr. Vince Bantu's new podcast recently, the very first episode, and he talks about Christianity in Africa. Because too many of us as African-American Christians think that Christianity is the white man's religion because it's often presented to us in that way. But actually, Christianity has been in Africa since the very beginning. And so what's interesting about that, though, is because most of us, when we think of Northern Africa, we think of Arab, we think Islam. And in the 7th century, that's when that changed. Prior to the 7th century, Northern Africa was Christian, and it was part of the Roman Empire. And so our apologetic opportunity, our opportunity to share the hope we have in Christ and the significance and potential of Jesus being born is really significant because of who he grows up to be. Not so much because of his birth. It's important that he was born. But what happened with the Muslim invasion, as it's so called, of North Africa, is that we see historically only a continuity of Christianity with the Egyptian church, the Coptic church. We only see a continuity of Christianity with the Ethiopian church that goes all the way back into the 4th century and 2nd and 3rd and 1st centuries. And the reason is because the church in Egypt and the church in Ethiopia culturally connected their faith to their heart language. The love of Jesus extends the hospitality. That's the other way that love, that's what Hallmark misses. That's what American Christianity misses. When we say love, we're not talking about love my husband or love my boyfriend. That's part of it, yes. But there are several different words for love in the Greek, which is the language the Bible was written in. And so what we see in the gospel accounts that move of the movement of the story from the birth to the baptism, which is a symbol of death and resurrection, to the actual death and resurrection, to the women that are named in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew's account that tell us about the people Jesus will interact with in the Gospels, how Jesus sees that love, that hospitality, that you'll know my disciples by how they love, and what he commends women and men for is their faith. But it's hard to have that faith connection when it's seen as somebody else's faith. That's why it's so important to hear people say, you know, you got to own your own faith. You got to own what you believe. You can't believe based on your grandmother's prayers. That's nice that your grandmother prayed for you. But you have to believe for yourself. Mary and Joseph believed for themselves. If Joseph didn't believe in what the angel spoke to him in the dream, if he wasn't familiar with the scriptures and the prophecies of the Messiah, he would not have been able to say yes. If Mary was not familiar with the prophecies and the scriptures and the women who are named in Jesus's genealogy, Rahab and Ruth and Tamar and Bathsheba, she would not have been able to see herself among them, represented among them in the story of God. And that's what happened during the Muslim invasion, because the scriptures remained in Latin at that time. And not even in Greek, they were in Latin by the 7th century. And so the people of North Africa didn't own their faith well enough. It wasn't part of their indigenous culture. And so the next foreign invader that came in, okay, we'll go along with that because it's politically expedient. And that's what we have to remember at Christmas time, that it's okay that our cultural celebrations may not be completely exactly what it says in scripture, but that that's a jumping off point to make the connection, to be hospitable, to have the sticky faith that speaks from your heart language, to show that you have faith in something greater than yourself. And so culturally, we may point to faith in Santa or little baby Jesus, but our faith is actually in the hope that love will win. The hope that little baby Jesus in the manger will grow up and save us all from ourselves. Hope that the guy in the flannel shirt in the Hallmark movie is going to knock on your door and sweep you off your feet in time for a New Year's Eve proposal. The magic of Christmas as a cultural celebration is to remind us that as humans made in the image of God, we can have faith if we just believe. The challenge for those of us who are Christians now is to help point them to believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? We've got about 4 months till Easter, so we have plenty of time to walk with someone, to show them love, to show them hospitality, to build that relationship, and to help them tear down those silos of information, of the bad information that they've got about what Christianity really is. So, thank you for joining me today on the No More Silos podcast. Thank you for joining me for this special Christmas episode, and Merry Christmas. Please subscribe to this podcast wherever you're listening to us, on Spotify, Amazon, Google, Apple, wherever. I don't want you to miss what we have coming up in the new year. God bless you, and again, Merry Christmas.